Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin on Christmas and on the conversion of Paul. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and conversion of Paul sermons.
We don't think religion belongs in the Capitol, and we don't think irreligion belongs in the Capitol. We would take our sign down if they took the manger and the other signs down.
This tree continues our commitment that I started when I became Speaker, the greening of the Capitol to fight global warming.
At this season of the winter solstice, may reason prevail.
Do you think the tree symbolizes anything as far as Christmas and the birth of Christ?
Yes, I do. I do. I call it a Christmas tree.
A new holiday was born. A Festivus for the rest of us.
Our message is meant to represent the views of those who are not religious. There aren't any gods.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're looking at the incarnation, that is, God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In many of the books of the Bible, it's not just in Luke chapter 2 or in the beginnings of the other Gospels. The incarnation is woven throughout Holy Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. For the next half hour, some Old Testament books, 1st and 2nd Kings and the incarnation. Our guest, Dr. Walter A. Meyer III, he's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on 1st and 2nd Kings. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be back, Todd.
I'm looking back at the kind of pre-king days when Samuel was the final judge and the people are demanding a king from Samuel, give us a king to judge us. And God tells Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as king over them. Did God want his people to have a king? And if he didn't, how is it that he then brings the Messiah through the line of the kings?
God had foretold that the people would have a king. He did that already in the days of Moses. And Moses in Deuteronomy, then under inspiration, writes about the qualities for a king. And he puts those forth for the people. And these would be in play in the future, after his day. So it was known already from the time of Moses that someday the Israelites would have a king. What happened in the time of Samuel was that the kingship per se was not bad. It was a neutral thing. But it's the way the people thought of the kingship, the people of Israel. And in their scheme and their way of thinking, God was not present. God was not included. They simply wanted to have a human ruler who would fight their battles for them and lead them as kings did in other nations. And they were forgetting about the one true God as the real king, as the leader of Israel. And so it was their attitude, their perspective, which was wrong. And that was what God was mentioning then to Samuel.
So if we look at the first king, Saul, many people will say, well, of course, he's kind of the example, the first example of the failed king. And most would look to David. How significant is David in understanding the prophecies and the fulfillment of the incarnation in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings?
David is huge. He is, first of all, as far as 1st and 2nd Kings is concerned, he is the golden standard by which all later kings are measured. He's referred to as the man after God's heart. And that's also a remarkable gospel note, since we know about David's grievous sins, but because of the grace of God, David had forgiveness on the basis of the coming Messiah. And he did have overall this godly life, and he showed a zeal for the Lord and for the proper worship of God and for the covenant. And therefore, he is this measure for the later kings of Israel. But beyond that, David is going to be the ancestor of the Messiah. And this is known from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes his covenant with David. And he tells David that the kingship will forever stay with David's house, with David's dynasty. And that's meaning then that the Messiah someday will come from David, the Messiah who would reign forever. And so from that time on, the Messiah was going to be from David's house. And in the New Testament Gospels, when we have this phrase, Son of David, applied to Jesus, that's a messianic claim. And so David then is the ancestor of the Messiah. And so with him and with his being emphasized in Kings, we always have in the background then this thought concerning the incarnation of the Savior.
So the obvious kind of would tend to escape our notice that this promise to David that the Messiah would come from his line is in fact a promise of it being his physical descendant, that is, God in human flesh.
Exactly. The Messiah would be a physical descendant of David, as he would be of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And there we have, you know, the key ancestors in the Messianic line, and then before Abraham, going back to Genesis 5, Adam, Seth, and so forth. And so, yes, the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Therefore, the Messianic line was the Davidic line. And that's why there is such an emphasis on this house of David. That explains, by the way, the ending of Kings. Because actually the kingship, secular kingship, political kingship, has come to an end with the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians and the exile. But there is a final note, which is a bright note, a note of hope, at the very end of Kings, in which there is a report concerning the release of Jehoiachin, who had been king of Judah, now in exile, his release from prison in Babylonia, and then his kind treatment by the Babylonian king, eating at the Babylonian king's table, receiving regular provisions. And see, this is saying, in essence, that God has not forgotten his covenant with David, his promise with regard to the messianic line, with regard to the line of David, and that someday, indeed, the Messiah, the son of David, would come.
From that point of the exile, and even with Jehoiachin, in some sense, being honored again as one of the descendants of David, even by a pagan king, from that point on, do we literally wait for the restoration of David's line and the fulfillment of the prophecy regarding the Messiah in that line until Jesus appears?
Right. We have then, after the time of Jehoiachin, we have his descendants, and we have a number of those then brought out then, for example, in Ezra. And we have then some post-exilic history given to us in the book of Ezra and also in the book of Nehemiah. But then that would be basically the end of Old Testament history with Nehemiah. And then, in essence, yes, we are waiting for the coming Messiah.
What about the kings that, I guess, would you call them pretenders to David's line, those that were in place when John the Baptist and Jesus appeared, the Herods? How would you classify them?
Well, the Herods are not, you know, from the line of David. Herod himself was an Edomite, and he comes then from a foreign country. The Edomites, in a sense, you know, related to the Israelites, because the Edomites came from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. But nevertheless, the Edomites were not Israelites. And so those rulers in Palestine, you know, in the first century, right before the first century, then the first century A.D., came from an entirely different line, and in no way were they, you know, part of the Messianic line.
There are other things woven together with the kingly line and the Messianic prophecy attached to it. And I'm thinking here about the prophets that remain throughout in close association with the kings, the priestly line, and, of course, the temple. Talk a bit about that before we go to our break, about a minute and a half.
All right. What we have, then, is a strong typology. In other words, God had ordained in the Old Testament prefigurements, foreshadowings of New Testament realities, including realities involving Jesus himself, the Savior, and his work. And we have this with the office of king. The office of king foreshadowed Jesus Christ as king. Likewise, the offices of prophet and priest foreshadowed Jesus Christ as prophet and priest. And then a brief word concerning the temple. The temple was where God dwelt with his people. And it's referred to as the house of God, but that's where he met with people. And the temple itself then was a symbol of the coming Messiah, God in the flesh, and God indeed dwelling with people. That well-known verse from John chapter 1, the Word, namely the Son of God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And see, the tabernacle was the first worship area for the Israelites, and that then led into the temple. The temple was the successor of the tabernacle and took on all the significance of the tabernacle. And it's the idea then of this foreshadowing God then in the flesh, tabernacling among his people.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest. 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break, talking about the book of 1 and 2 Kings and the Incarnation. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on 1 and 2 Kings. I'm put in mind here as we go to our break of several things. When David, having settled himself and achieved relative peace for his nation, decides to build a temple for God, God's response is somewhat particular. He says, well, you're not going to build a house for me. I will build a house for you. Again, God presses forward toward the fulfillment of that promise to David, that David's house would be built by God, that David's kingly line would be ultimately fulfilled and occupied by God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's just very interesting to note that although David did build that temple, none of these things seem permanent until Christ himself appears as the fulfillment of the kingship and the temple itself. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III on the Incarnation and the book of 1 and 2 Kings.
If you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. in 2008, please consider making a year-end gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and mail to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support as we approach the end of 2008.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A lot of us across this country are really thankful to be hearing your voices again.
Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, with his thoughts on the return of Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you guys on Issues Etc. Welcome back. A lot of us across this country are really thankful to be hearing your voices again. It's always great to be with you guys.
We're talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues Etc. Listen live or on demand at www.issuesetc.org.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastors or lay leaders to hold a seminar in your area. Go to theclcc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the book of 1 and 2 Kings and the Incarnation during this season, remembering the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest. We are approaching the end of this calendar year, aren't we? And it's flown by. One thing I'd like you to remember, as the days of 2008 wane, remember us, Issues Etc., and the gospel outreach of this radio program. A gift of any size at the year's end is very helpful to us. You can donate online, our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. That's LPR, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. And thank you for remembering us at the end of this year. Dr. Meyer, let's talk a little bit more about the temple, because there is that interchange between David and the Lord. When David wants to build a temple for God, he thinks perhaps that the tabernacle is too temporary. He wants a permanent building, and God says, no, I'll build a house for you. What is God saying to David?
All right, that's a neat passage there. David, first of all, had built his palace of cedar, his beautiful palace there in Jerusalem, and he said, well, this isn't right. I'm living in this beautiful palace, and the Ark of God is still under a tent, so I want to build a temple for God. And it was a pious thought on his part. But God says to David, as you know, you pointed out before, Todd, no, you're not going to be the one to build the temple. And we know from various passages in Scripture the reason for that. David had been a man of war and bloodshed, no fault of David. He was God's instrument to defeat Israel's enemies and give Israel peace. And God gave him the victories. But nevertheless, David fought, and he was a man of war and bloodshed. God wanted his temple to be built by a man of peace, because the temple also was a symbol of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, you might think of the Old Testament church, made up of believers and God ruling in them, God ruling, you know, through faith, the faith in their hearts. And this was a kingdom of peace. And so God wanted his temple to be built by a man of peace. And as we know from 1 and 2 Kings, Solomon, David's son and successor, was the man who built this temple. And just his name in Hebrew, Shlomo. He was shalom man. In other words, he was peace man, man of peace. And indeed, his reign was characterized by and large by peace. And he was the one then who built the temple of God. And you think of other messianic prophecies which deal with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the coming Christ, and we have that theme throughout, and a peace. This coming one is known as the Prince of Peace. For example, Isaiah chapter 9, and he will be their peace. We have that in the book of Micah. And so that also then is associated with the temple and the coming Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Now, other factors tied in with the temple point ahead to the incarnation, and that's the whole matter of, for example, the sacrifices. And we could also speak specifically about the Ark of the Covenant.
Well, please do.
Okay. Yeah, with regard to the sacrifices, the temple was put up, and then in the courtyard just outside the temple was the altar of sacrifice. And these sacrifices then were foreshadowing the coming sacrifice, the coming Lamb of God, who would indeed bear the sin of the whole world and make full payment for that sin with his suffering and death, with the shedding of his blood. And that's why there's the emphasis on blood in the Old Testament. The blood symbolized the life. And God, again and again and again, with all these sacrifices, was telling the people that the payment for sin is death. And this payment would be made by the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God. And this incarnate Son of God, this sacrifice foreshadowed in all these Old Testament sacrifices taking place at the altar just outside of the temple. And then we can think of the Ark of the Covenant, which was inside the temple in the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. And on top of the Ark was the atonement cover. And that atonement cover was a symbol of the work of Christ. See, underneath in the Ark, the tables of the law, the commandments given by God to Moses. Underneath, inside the Ark, and above the Ark, was the special presence of the Holy God. And so the Holy God above, the accusing law underneath, always pointing out the sin of the people. But in between then, standing in between, was this atonement cover. And that symbolized the work of Christ, that work, that redeeming work, standing in between. And indeed, when that is brought into the Septuagint, this matter of the atonement cover, and that's brought from the Hebrew into the Greek in the Septuagint, the word used is hilasterion. And that Greek word then is used by Paul in Romans chapter 3, referring to Christ and his redeeming work. He was set forth as a hilasterion for our sin. And one other thought then with regard to the Ark of the Covenant. We think of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, this most solemn day in the religious calendar of Israel. And on that day and that day alone, the high priest and the high priest alone would go behind the veil into the holiest place, and he would take the blood of sacrifices and sprinkle that on the Ark of the Covenant, on the atonement cover. You might say then that was like a double emphasis, the atonement cover itself, but now the blood of the sacrifices on the atonement cover, and this was then ritual atonement for the sins of the whole nation.
Okay, then, on the issue of sacrifice, I don't want to leave unmentioned, it's a rather dark period of history for the kings and for the nation of Israel, and then Josiah appears, kind of perhaps a foreshadowing of Christ himself too, where through his reforms, he actually restores one of the other pivotal sacrifices, the Passover. Talk about that, if you would, Dr. Meyer.
Sure. With regard to Josiah, we have the last good king of Judah. Before Josiah, there were wicked kings, thinking namely of Manasseh, his grandfather, and then Amon, his father. And so Josiah then, godly, zealous for the Lord and for the covenant, carried out a reformation in his kingdom. And that included then dealing with the temple and cleansing the temple of idolatrous objects. And then with Josiah, we have emphasized then his Passover. And this was key events in the history of Israel. And the author of Kings says then, such a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. So this Passover celebration was a high point in Josiah's reforming efforts. And it's mentioned in Kings with such bold language, that sounds a strong Christological note. Because the Passover observance caused the Israelites not only to look back to the night of the Exodus from Egypt in the time of Moses, but also to look forward to the Lamb whose shed blood would redeem all people. And Paul writes, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so that Passover, indeed, was pointing ahead to Christ's blood, and with the blood of Christ, there is deliverance, just as in the time of Moses, the blood of the Lamb put on the doorpost spared the firstborn in that house from the death angel.
Finally then, Dr. Meyer, we approach the celebration of Christ's incarnation. People will be reading the nativity accounts that are familiar from the Gospels. What does the birth of Christ and his incarnation have to do with 1 and 2 Kings? About a minute to respond.
Okay. Well, you just think of what we've been talking about with regard to 1 and 2 Kings, but also just think of this. 1 and 2 Kings is dealing with the history of one particular nation, that nation Israel. And this takes us back into the book of Genesis and God's choosing Abram, making his covenant with Abram, later on Abraham, his name, and that covenant renewed with Isaac, Jacob. And the whole point of God choosing that man and making a covenant with him and his descendants was this, that someday from that family, later known as the Israelites, would come the Savior. And then throughout the rest of Genesis and going on through the Pentateuch and other historical books, in essence, we are seeing God working out his plan of salvation and keeping his promise, which he gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 after the fall, that there would be a descendant of the woman who would defeat Satan, who would be the Savior. And so that promise then linked up with the patriarchs, that promise linked up with the nation Israel. And so with this focus on this one nation, we're always reminded, why Israel? Not the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, the Moabites. It's because from that nation will come the Savior, the God in the flesh from that nation, and that God-man, the Savior of the world.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on 1st and 2nd Kings. Dr. Meyer, thanks for being our guest.
Great to be on Issues again, Todd, and God's blessings to you and on the program, and may you have a blessed Christmas.
Thank you, and you as well. We have an historical faith, don't we? It is one that is rooted in history. Really, let's turn that around and understand it the way Jesus wants us to understand it. The famous passage where Jesus says to his opponents, "You search the scriptures." Now, what scriptures were his opponents searching? They were searching books like 1st and 2nd Kings. They were reading their own history. They were reading about David and Solomon and the wicked kings and Josiah's reforms. And they were reading about this and the prophets who spoke to those kings and to the nation all throughout that time. Their own history. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." How clearly we can see Christ testified to in all of these scriptures, where when you're done reading it, you can only conclude that although they're talking about David and Solomon and Josiah and many others, that history, our history too, is really all about Jesus himself. It testifies of him. When we come back, we'll continue our series on the Incarnation with another book of the Bible. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues, Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues, Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. We rely upon you to pay for the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. That's Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.